Well, we'll go ahead and get started, I think, and if people want to trickle in, they can. I'm much more comfortable with this size group, so I hope you are too.
That's why we're here, we thought you were hilarious.
Good, good. Let me just introduce myself briefly, and then I'll say a prayer and we'll get started. I mentioned that I serve at an Episcopal church in Carlsbad, California. My wife here, this is my wife, Therese. My wife, Therese, and I are both from a town called Wheaton, Illinois. And my father worked at the college, and so both Therese and I are Wheaton grads. And I went to seminary at a place, an Episcopal seminary, a small school outside of Milwaukee. And graduated in 2005, and I've been serving in the church for about 9 years now. And a word about our connection with Mount Hermon. My wife, when she was at Wheaton, served as a counselor on staff here, and that was her introduction to Mount Hermon, and through her, that was my introduction to Mount Hermon. A little over a year ago, I was with some guys in our parish. After a men's Bible study, we were out for pizza and beers, and there was a dad who has like five kids grown, and he's a dad that I really admire. And part of the reason is because his kids just seem so well-adjusted. And almost all of them, four out of the five, don't only go to church, but they're actively involved in leadership and so forth. And so we were out after the Bible study, and I asked him, I said, "Good job, Dave. How did you do that? Like, your kids are great. Thanks be to God." And I said, what would you attribute that to? And he said, "Well, two things," without even thinking. He goes, "Two things. One," and he's a scientist, he's very matter-of-fact. "One, I'm very upfront with them that Jesus is the closest thing that I've found to truth in this world. I'm just very authentic and honest with them about that. Two, Mount Hermon." And I was like, are you serious? And I didn't realize that he had been taking his family from the time that they were little every summer to family camp. And that's when, I know for me, kind of set the hook, and I thought, I want to take our family, our kids, and raise them up here and have that experience. So last year was our first, we've been here a number of times over the years. Last year was our first family camp, and this is our second year at family camp. Last year also, I had the privilege of being on a sabbatical. I got teased with people in the parish for taking a three-month vacation. But I did work and study. It was a great blessing. And what we're going to talk about today is very much the fruit of some of that work. And so I was kind of in the middle of that study when we were here last summer, and we talked to them about being able to share it, and I'm grateful that they're trusting the rogue Episcopalian to do one of the seminars. This subject matter of, I say, marriage and sexuality and how it relates to the story of salvation, as I've studied it, I feel more and more convicted that it really is, it's sort of like a nerve center for pretty much every area of our lives, especially when you think about how each one of us has come from a mother and a father. I mean, life itself is at the heart of this subject matter of marriage and sexuality, and everything that goes with that. And so I want to say I have a passion for it, and I see my children being raised in this world, and I want to be able to share these things with them in a way that they can understand. And so that's a little bit about me and how I got on this path. And I would say my goal for you all being here today, and if you like tomorrow, is that some piece of this teaching and discussion, it's not just a head thing, but some piece of it would lodge into your mind or heart and then bear fruit in a relationship that you have, either with God or with a spouse or a family member or a friend or whatever. And I would say that for myself too, that our relationships would be strengthened to the glory of God. So I'd like to begin with a prayer to that end. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the blessing of this new day, for the beauty of this place, for the blessing of the ministry at Mount Hermon over these many, many years. And in particular, we thank you for this brief time that you've given us. We lift it up to you and pray that you would inspire us with your Holy Spirit, that you would use this time to strengthen our relationship with you and with one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I have on the screen a topo map of Mount St. Helens, and I'd like to begin by telling a little story that will turn into an analogy for the discussion. After we were at Mount Hermon last summer, we drifted up to Portland, Oregon, and the Oregon coast, and we stopped off at Mount St. Helens to show our kids. So I'll start with the question, what does Mount St. Helens have to do with sex and marriage? There are a lot of different answers we might be able to come up with for that question, but not what you may think. There's Mount St. Helens, and of course, as I was there, I have these themes rolling around in my head because I was studying, and so we took a trip to Mount St. Helens, and when we were there, we learned about a guy named Dave Johnston. Has anybody been to Mount St. Helens, by the way? A few of you. Does anybody know who this guy is, Dave Johnston? He's a volcanologist, and he was passionate about his vocation. He was studying Mount St. Helens. He and some of his colleagues are credited with saving thousands of lives because they were the ones who were pressing the Forest Service to evacuate the area in the days and weeks leading up to the eruption. This is a picture of Dave Johnston on a ridge about 6 miles northwest of the mountain. He's over here. And it was taken 13 hours before the eruption. It's safe to say that Dave Johnston died doing what he loved. His remains were never found, though I read that in 1993 they found some of the remains of his vehicle and equipment. There's a picture of the eruption, kind of a to get some sense of the magnitude and the scale. And here's Johnston Ridge Observatory, which if you've been there, maybe you've been to this spot. You got to come in from the north, and it's quite a drive. But it's built on this 6-mile-out ridge where Dave Johnston was when the mountain erupted. And it's a newer facility. It's stunningly beautiful, its location. And here's a photograph of, this is one I took when we were there, of our kids doing like an interpretive thing. And there's some clouds, but from the observatory, you're looking into the blast zone. I mean, it literally sort of blasted out toward him, a lateral blast. So inside the observatory, there's this beautiful amphitheater, a movie theater, and they have several different movies. Have you been to the movie theater? Okay, so you've had the experience. No. That's it. That's just it. It's magnificent, isn't it? It's unreal, yeah. So we were just a little bit late. They just let us in the door. It was pitch black in the auditorium, and we'd never been there before, and we're trying to get the kids to be quiet and watch the movie. And there are a couple of movies, you know, movies that tell the story of the eruption. And you see photographs of the before and after and so forth. And then it's really breathtaking. But what happens is the credits roll and these curtains kind of open. And then actually the screen just goes up like this. And I got a photograph here. And that's what you see. It's this incredible all-glass wall and with a beautiful vantage point, like right at the mountain. It's well worth the trip. So as I experienced this, this is the analogy that kind of popped into my mind. You're watching this movie about the story of this mountain. And then sort of the curtain opens, if you like, the screen comes up and it reveals, you know, the mountain itself, the reality, that which the story represents. And so when we move into this theme of sexuality and God's plan of salvation, here's the analogy. Just as the movie represents the story of Mount St. Helens, sexuality and marriage represent God's plan of salvation. And if you think about that, I mean, the world loves sex. There's no question about that. In fact, I think one apologist, a Christian apologist, talks about how the culture has keyed into the fact that there really is something divine about sex and sexuality. And the culture is sort of really keyed into that there's something special about it. And sex and sexuality is its own ends and its own gift from God. But it doesn't stop there, because God actually created us in such a way for our bodies, our sex and our sexuality, to sort of show forth or tell his story of salvation for us. And so I think about that movie in the mountain, and I think, well, the movie's pretty stunning. You could go to a movie theater and watch the movie and be pretty taken with it. But then when the screen comes up and you see the reality of the mountain, there's power in that. And that's how I've started to think a little bit about sexuality and marriage, that it actually represents something. And if we think about how great sex is, and you think about the idea that it represents something, imagine how powerful and wonderful that thing is which it points to and represents. So there's my Mount St. Helens analogy. So the title of our talk today, Sex and Marriage Represent the Story of Salvation. And as I mentioned in the auditorium, this is a great mystery. And by the way, represent, re-present, live out again the story of salvation. St. Paul uses this word in Ephesians 5 when he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." By the way, there's way more to Ephesians 5 than just that verse. And I'm going to conclude at the end of maybe not today, but tomorrow, we're going to get back into Ephesians 5. But for now, St. Paul, along with our Lord, quotes from the Genesis text when he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And by the way, right there is a very simple but profound image of human life. Each one of us is the result of the two becoming one. If you have children, your child is a product of the two, literally incarnate in the one. And then he says, this mystery is a profound one. The Greek, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what the word profound means. In the Greek, it's megas, mega. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying, and here's where the sort of goes, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And that word mystery, by the way, the Greek New Testament it's mysterion. On the right there is the English letters of the Greek words, Greek letters, mysterion, mystery. But if you read the Latin New Testament, the Vulgate, it's, I think, really important and interesting to understand and note that in the Latin, the word that they've used to translate the Greek mysterion is sacramentum. So it would say sacramentum. This is a great mystery, a great sacramentum. And that's where we get the word sacrament. And in this, you can see, the definition of a sacrament is a great and a holy, sacred sacramentum mystery. And the church talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments. And in fact, I think It's important to note that our Lord himself, the Word made flesh, is the great sacrament, the great holy mystery. But this marriage and sexuality, and then this mystical connection between Christ and the church, St. Paul talks as a mysterion, a sacrament, a holy mystery. And the more that I've found, the more that you sort of scratch the surface on this and explore this mystery, it's like it's bottomless. And that's where you begin to see the megas, the greatness of it. I'm using this language of the story of salvation, and by that I just mean the way that God has created us and then continues to go on to redeem us in history. And it's a story that begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. And I could also add, you know, the Bible begins with marriage in the garden between a man and a woman, and it ends in marriage in St. John the Divine's revelation, with the marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. So, and the theme of marriage runs throughout the whole narrative, and we'll begin to see why. So now what I'd like to do is sort of rewind and go to the beginning, and we're going to just spend a little bit of time in the Genesis text. I'm sure you're all well familiar with it, but we'll begin at the beginning of the story. Where we learn, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and we're told that it was good. And this is from Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, if he didn't get it the first time. Male and female, he created them. And it goes on to say, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. By the way, the first commandment you received, be fruitful and multiply. And then God goes on to say, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of heaven, and every living thing that moves on the earth. I've given you every seed-bearing herb that sows seed on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. I also give you every green plant, wild animals, birds of heaven, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has life, I give it all to you. So we see in the very beginning that God creates humanity, blesses them with life, commands them to be fruitful and multiply, and then he gives them, and that word give is an important piece of the theme here, gives them all of it. He blesses them and he gives them everything that he's made. Then we move into, in Genesis 2, we get a little bit more detail, a different retelling of the story. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He finally has another someone to identify with. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, and here's the text that St. Paul and our Lord quote, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is a bride and groom story, the first one. And we see in it the bride coming out of the groom. And that's a theme that we're going to revisit in a little bit here. They become one flesh in a way that's unique from all the rest of the creation because they are uniquely not just physical, but spiritual. How did they come into being? Not only, I'll remind of a funny story in one of our catechism classes, we were talking about how someone raised their hand and they're like, that stinks that the woman was made out of the rib. That just stinks. And this one kid in the back, he goes, yeah, but the man was made out of a pile of dirt. And I thought, that's pretty good. Yeah, it's a good point. But what's unique about humanity is that God doesn't just create them out of physical, material stuff, but then he breathes his ruah, his spirit, into them, which is why we uniquely are spiritual beings. And so the one flesh that is spoken of here, the unity, is not just a physical unity, in the way that we might say it is in the rest of all of creation, but it's a physical unity and a spiritual unity. And of course, the fruit of that is human life itself. And then we're told that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Naked and unashamed. And here we see not only how God made us, but if you like, a vision for his redemption for us, the place that he's trying to bring us back to. In this one little sentence that even feels a little awkward to think and talk about, is kind of a key to not only what went wrong, but where we're called to be. They were naked and unashamed. And in a minute, we'll talk about what happened. So here's in summary. God gave humanity life, all of his creation, his abundance and blessing, and he did so because he loves us. And he created us in his image so that we could participate with him in his divine life and love, this loving relationship. What does that look like? It means receiving God's life and God's love and then giving of ourselves to God and to one another. This is how he made us and created us to be. And the giving and receiving relationship in particular between God and humanity is, I'm just scratching at the words, imprinted, imbued, inscribed, incarnated in human sexuality. There is an inherent otherness in Adam and Eve, in their male and femaleness, that is its own symbol of the relationship between God and humanity. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But I have one quote from a particular catechism, an early church catechism. And they just sort of come right out and say, the difference between the male and the female, the disexuality of human nature, reflects the difference between the uncreated God and the created world. And in it, that mutual self-giving and life-giving love that he created us to be a part of. Marriage was instituted by God before the fall. So important to remember that it wasn't created as this like broken, messy thing that we kind of know it today. It was created before the fall, and we know that everything that God created was good. It is good, holy, pure, and a source of blessing and life. So what happened? What went wrong? I have a quote that I'm going to read on what went wrong. And by the way, full disclosure that in my study last summer, I spent a lot of time trying to understand these things, not only from the biblical text, but in particular from early church texts, early church fathers, the apostolic tradition. And I found my way into, it's hard not to stumble onto this when you're studying this topic, the work of John Paul II, early on as Bishop of Rome, as Pope. He did a series for 5 or 6 years of radio addresses. And it's been published now. It's called The Theology of the Body. It's so thick and dense that I didn't make it through all of it. I have the For Dummies version. what can I say? I tried. It's heavy. The man was an intellectual giant, among other things. But it's also, I'd like to say, I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I have to say, I feel like in people that study it and talk about it, they talk about it as a prophetic work. I mean, he's writing in response to then the sexual revolution. I think he began in 79 and ended in 84, these radio addresses. And people, there's an institute around this work called the Theology of the Body. People are still sort of studying it and extracting from it. And I didn't spend all my time on theology of the body, but I did spend time looking at it. And it's quite a compelling work, especially the For Dummies version. I mean, that was just my speed. But this guy, there's a guy named Christopher West. He's a layperson in the Roman Catholic Church. and become one of the authorities on this work. He says this. Now, we're back to the fall now. What happened? What went wrong? And Christopher West says this. Satan's no dummy. We know that. He knows that God created the union of the sexes, the one flesh, as a sharing in divine life, and his goal is to keep us from this. So he aims his attack at the very heart of that unity, which from the beginning was formed by man and woman, created and called to become one flesh. And here we come to the serpent in the garden, right? This is the attack on that unity. Adam and Eve, they yield to the temptation. You guys know the story, right? Satan, in effect, in his tempting of Eve, he's saying, you know, you won't die. God knows that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And, of course, the great irony is that Adam and Eve had already been given the gift of being made in the image of God, of being like God as much as one could be like God. And Satan kind of sells them this bill of goods and gets them to believe that they don't actually have what they already have. And by doing that, they then reject the gift that God gave them and try to scratch at it and attain it and grab it for themselves rather than just receiving this gift God gave them. Now they turn from God, and they go out and they start trying to take and possess and grab this God-likeness. They yield to the temptation. They distrust God. One of my spiritual mentors, he sums up all of salvation history by saying, he said, it's just all it is humanity distrusting God and God's constant desire to try to earn our trust back. No, it's okay. You can trust me. They distrust God. And instead of receiving his gift, they literally try to take it for themselves and reject the gift. And then we learn that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. No longer are they naked and unashamed. Now they're naked, they're ashamed, and so they cover themselves. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And again, Christopher West says of this piece, they no longer experience their sexual desire as the power to be a gift to another, of giving themselves to the other selflessly, not looking for anything in return. Instead, they desire to grasp and possess one another for their own gratification. By the way, that could be a definition of lust, the sin of lust. You see this, you see lust come into the picture. Now they desire to grasp and take for themselves. Their shame, he says, indicates an inherent need to protect the nuptial meaning of the body from the degradation of lust. It's as if he actually uses the, he tells a story, he's like, nobody cares about being naked when you're in the shower. It's fine, whatever. Somebody walks in the room, you're like, ugh. We have this inherent need to self-protect our bodies. And the reason is because there's this lustfulness in human nature, in all of us, of the need to want to take and possess for ourselves. And so it creates this need to sort of self-protect from that taking.
Could you possibly say that was the birth of ego?
I don't know if I'm grasping the word. It depends on how you define ego.
Not as a real positive thing.
I would definitely say disordered ego, sure. Or the desire to want to be, it's the core of it is selfishness. That's right. And taking. Selfishness and self-centeredness as opposed to selflessness, giving, and sharing without any expectation of anything in return, which is where what happened, very few fun graphics on the PowerPoint, so pay attention to this one. We'll see if it works. They were created, we are created, to be givers in God's image. But what happened is, now we are takers. And you could call this sin nature, you know, there are different theological ways of talking about this very simple idea. And it is a pretty simple switch, and yet it's responsible for our disorder as humans, really. And a big part of my study last summer was looking at the culture and the way in which our culture is growing. Like, we're like hyper-sexualized right now, like super-sexualized. And looking at the progression of that, especially over like the last decade in pop culture, I looked at music, movies, books, and all this. And the line just keeps pushing further and further and further back. But seeing in that, that we as a culture, this principle of takers, it's just sort of a principle that we're okay with, and that we, it's accepted, celebrated even. We have, you know, redefined our purpose as sexual beings, and we're okay with it. And we're seeing all kinds of destruction that comes out of this, like pornography, for instance, is 100% predicated on taking. You talk about, I mean, it's sort of, that is, you know, the utmost objectification is pornography. And it's rampant, especially with computers. And so as a culture, we're actually, you think about working out in a gym, we're like exercising our taking muscles. That's what's happening by viewing pornography like we do. We're just becoming more and more takers. And then what happens is when I get in a real human being relationship, I'm several steps backward, to say the least, of trying to be in that relationship in a godly way, because I've been exercising my taking muscles, thinking that sexuality is about things I take for myself. It's about my gratification. And there's all sorts of frustration, anger even, and violence that can come out of those kinds of expectations that aren't met, selfish expectations. One of the things that's the most chilling for me is reading these stories, these growing stories of, you know, we're feeding our children this stuff. Sex is okay, it's good, as long as nobody gets hurt. It's about taking for yourself. You have a right to take for yourself. And our young people they're receiving the message, they're going out, they're doing it, because we're telling them it's okay as a culture. And then I'm sure you've seen some of the big ones on the news, but you get a party, you throw in some drugs and alcohol, some girls pass out, guys rape the girls. For some reason, nobody thinks to stop what's happening, and instead they're documenting it with cell phones, and then they're putting it on the internet. Hi, evidence in court, I don't understand. But no conscience. And then in a number of, growing number of cases, the young women wake up, realize not only what's been done to them, but the shame of being on the internet, and they take their own life. It's happening increasingly. And the guys are like, well, what? You know, what? What? She wanted it? What? You know, because it's all about taking. So that's part of kind of my concern as a pastor, and why I think this subject matter is so important, and kind of re-educating the fact that sexuality is not about taking, it's about giving. But I won't digress much further, but I don't think I need to convince anyone here that there's a taking syndrome, and it's dangerous. You know, people are dying because of it. And when Jesus talks about this, you know, one of the first verses I memorized, not because I want to, because it was so terrifying when I was in high school, you know, in Matthew 5, any man that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? Oh, what? What's the next verse? Seriously. That one's stuck from high school youth group. But what Jesus is doing is he's going beyond the letter of the law. He's saying it's not just about, like, not being a jerk, or not objectifying women. It's about changing your heart and the way that you think about other people. I mean, he cuts right to the nerve of it. And he does more than that. He shows us how to do it. So now we fast forward like several thousand years. God persists in calling us back into loving relationship with himself, offering us chances, promises, forgiveness. Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, you know, it's all about these stories of God trying to call us back to himself. But we persist in distrusting God, grasping at happiness for ourselves. No, we'll try this idol. No, we'll try it our own way. Taking from God and one another. And when we do that, we're separating ourselves from God, who is the source of life. And so, in the fullness of time, God, there's that gave word again, gave himself, our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave more of himself. He already gave us life, his whole creation. Now he gives us himself. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think about that. There's a parable in the New Testament about the vineyard owner who's sending people to the people, the stewards of his vineyard, and finally sends his son, you know. Okay, so God gave his own son that we would have life. And now here's my second graphic, so pay attention. I have an offensive, sacrilegious image that I'm about to display on the screen. So this is your warning sign for it, okay? There's there's a story that goes along with it. I was at Starbucks. Mercifully, there's one in walking distance from the church. And so I frequent it. And I went in one day, and I wear the collar and the thing, you know. And so I get all kinds of funny looks, guilty looks, mean looks. It's weird what it projects for people. Oh, hi, Father, you know. It's bizarre. I realize it's not me. It's whatever. It's like a mirror or something for people's, anyway. So I'm walking in, and there's this, you know, and the kid with a shirt. And that's meant to look at, you know, and I'm walking in and I kind of see it. And then I'm like, did I just see that? And then I think he kind of sees me that I'm a priest, and he's kind of, you know, he goes like this. And so I went and found it on the internet. And this is what was on his shirt in very, very big letters. Anybody seen that one? So, but here's how twisted I am. I saw that and I'm thinking, that is really offensive. And then I thought, but there's some truth in it too. Well, he is a parental figure, but even more than that, I would say, you know what I would do is take off the S, you know. He died for his bride. That's right. For us. Right. The new Adam, did sacrifice himself for his bride, the church, who, in the early church especially, will use this language when they talk about the people of God and the church as the new Eve. They talk about the new Adam. Well, St. Paul talks about the new Adam. But if Christ is the new Adam, and Adam had a bride, and his bride's name was Eve. So if you think about who Jesus' bride is, the church is the new Eve. And here we get into some more, I'm sure, familiar verses, but our Lord himself says, no greater love has one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. What more could you give? And we're not going to have a discussion on communion per se, but I mean, for me, this is really powerful. When you think about those, what are sometimes called the words of institution at the Holy Eucharist, Jesus' own words at the Last Supper, they could read like a Shakespeare poem, you know? This is my body given, especially in the King James, given for thee. This is my blood poured out for you, for many. That is language, that is lover's language, is what that is, of a lover so devoted to his bride that he would lay down his life for her. And it's at the centerpiece of what he's asked us to do as we remember him, right? This supper. So on the cross, our Lord not only reveals, but actually, we'll see in a minute, redeems for us even the ability of being able to live and love the way that we're called to. He was raised. A couple verses on the resurrection. Again, this is under the heading, the story of salvation, by the way. That's why I'm sort of moving us through the story. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Of course, you know, it turns out we're also supposed to die, that we would bear fruit, die to ourselves. And then St. Paul, for we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That's from Romans. Now, we get into, before you read it, this is a really dense, heavy paragraph. I put it all up there because I think it's worth it. And again, it's from Christopher West. It's heavy, but he's talking about, it's kind of into the how of how we're saved, if you will, or what Jesus did on the cross. He says, the Son of God took on flesh and died on a cross so that our sinful humanity might be put to death. He rose from the dead to recreate our humanity, the stuff that we distorted. He comes back to life, recreated. He ascends bodily into the life of the Most Holy Trinity. And here we have the Pentecost, a reference to inspire our bodies once again with God's life and love. You think about it, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's not just Christ, it's the risen Christ. There's an important order to these events. Through this gift of redemption, Christ breathes back into our broken, sinful flesh that same spirit of the risen Christ, that same spirit that expired from our bodies when we denied the gift. So there's a heavy, it's pretty heavy for you. But important. So we're going to pair the creation and the new creation. And we're going to get back to our marriage theme here and see how this plays out. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about how Eve is created from the side of Adam, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We talked about how they're created to live in perfect union, one flesh. But as a result of sin, distrusting God and taking for themselves, they're separated from both God and one another. And now we move to the new creation with the new Adam, Christ, and the new Eve, the church. This, I believe, is a spectacular, it's called typology. The new Eve is created from the side of the new Adam. And I got a quote on that I'll read from a minute. What do I mean by that? Remember in John's gospel when he's poked with the sword? Remember what comes out of his side? Blood and water. And there's all kinds of things, you know, you could talk about scientifically. It's because da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. Theologically, and especially in the early church, does anyone know what the early church viewed that as symbolic of? St. John was known for his simplicity in his gospel, but also his deep symbolism. Blood and water, anyone want to guess? Sorry?
The church.
It is the church. It is the church. It's the means by which we become church.
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. I'm not telling you have to believe this. I'm telling you that this is what the apostolic fathers of the church saw this as. They saw it as symbolism. And then they started putting these things together. That it's through the waters of baptism and through our common union, our communion with our Lord at the Lord's Supper, through the Eucharist, where we're united with him. These are the entry rites, if you will, into the body of Christ becoming church. So they put these things together to go, wow, the church is born out of the side of the new Adam. And if that doesn't work for you, if that's distasteful, we can just move right to the cross itself and our Lord's own death.
It also symbolizes birth, water and blood.
And baptism does symbolize a spiritual birth. That's right, a death and a reborn. Exactly. We'll return to that idea in just a second. I have a quote from one of the early church fathers. The union between God and humanity is restored by mutual self-giving, by Christ's offering of himself on the cross, and by us receiving that offering and us offering our whole lives to God. The union is restored. And then from Revelation, we see the vision of what is to come, this place that we're moving toward. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now let me jump into John Chrysostom was an early 4th century bishop of Constantinople. He was a part of the Eastern Church. This is modern-day Istanbul. That's a photograph of him on the ceiling of Hagia Sophia, the great church in Istanbul, which is no longer a church. I believe that this one is, yeah. I read on it, and it said that it was too far out of reach to be defaced when they were being defaced. I think it's a museum now. It was under Muslim control at one point in history, and I think now it's a museum. But he was, Chrysostom means golden-tongued or golden-mouthed, and he was known for his eloquence in preaching. And there exists a virtual library of his commentary on Holy Scripture, which is fascinating to be able to read. You know, a 4th century leader of the church, his view on the Holy Scriptures. And so, a couple decades ago, there was compiled this on marriage and family life and extracting all of the times when he was teaching on like Ephesians 5, for instance, and sort of collating all those in one volume. And I have, he wrote a little essay on how to choose a wife. And in that, in it, he says, "For a wife is a member which is related to us, and because of this, we especially ought to love her. This is just what Paul was teaching when he said, 'Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, made from his flesh and his bones.'" And what he's referencing Genesis there, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. But he's saying it in relationship to our relationship to Jesus. We are members of his body, made from his flesh and his bones. Then he says, and here it is, "Just as Eve came from the side of Adam, so we come from the side of Christ." This is what he means when he says, made from his flesh and his bones. We all know that Eve came from the side of Adam himself. Scripture has told this plainly, that God put Adam into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs and fashioned the woman. But how can we know that the church also came from the side of Christ? Scripture explains this too. When Christ was lifted up on the cross after he had been nailed to it and had died, one of the soldiers pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. From that blood and water, the whole church has arisen. He himself bears witness to this when he says, "Unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven," John 3. We receive birth from the water of baptism, and we are nourished by his blood. Do you see how we are made from his flesh and from his bones, as we are given birth and nourished by that blood and water? Just as the woman was fashioned while Adam slept, so also when Christ had died, the church was formed from his side. Just as the woman was fashioned while Adam slept. He adds that little piece in there, which is beautiful. You know, some of the early church fathers talk about Holy Saturday, the day that Jesus dies on Good Friday, and he's dead on Saturday, and then we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. And they sometimes talk about how Jesus fulfills the perfect Sabbath day. Saturday means Sabbath, in his sleep of rest. And then he breaks the cycle of the seven-day loop. That's why they call the resurrection the eighth day, the new and unending day which knows no night. And St. John references that here when he says, "Just as the woman was fashioned while Adam slept, so also when Christ had died, the church was formed from his side." So it's pretty rich stuff, I think. Remember, I'm a Wheaton grad, okay? So I'm on my own journey here with this stuff. I say that, I want you to know it's okay. I have one other quote from Clement of Rome speaking on this theme, and then I think then we'll pause for today. Clement was a bishop of Rome, the very end of like 97 or 96 or 97 or something. And when you get into a guy like Clement, I forget how it works, but you know, St. John the Apostle was with one of them, Hippolytus or somebody, and then he was with Clement, and you're getting on into like just a generation or two removed from the apostles. He was an early bishop of Rome after Peter. He writes in one of his homilies, the living church is the body of Christ, we know that, for the scripture saith, God made man male and female. And then he just flat out, he comes out and says, the male is Christ and the female is the church. Again, speaking to these male-female themes with Christ and the church. I think we're done at 12:15. I think I'll pause there and see if anybody wants to, I don't know, have any comments or questions, give a little space for discussion before we're done. I'm sorry?
When does your book come out?
Oh, God bless you. That's my giant that he was talking about. Yeah.
You should get to it.
Thank you for that.
So is the book you're referencing Theology of the Body for Beginners? Is that your
book? Yeah, Christopher West. I mean, you're well, it's a good question. Which one do I have?
I guess revised, so you have the original.
He's working it.
Yeah, no kidding.
I'm sure if it's revised, it's probably even better. Mine is 04.
Okay.
That's right.
And that's readable, that book?
This one is readable. I mean, I read you I read you a couple quotes from it. I mean, it's rich, but it's readable. Whereas I spent a month at my seminary last summer before I came to Mount Hermon to really get in and to do some study and some reading. And I purchased The Theology of the Body. It's like, wah. It's like really big. I'm like, I'm going to read this. And oh my gosh, it was like running into a wall. I mean, it was heavy. Anyway, this is readable. I have.
I read about 10 pages and I put it up.
See, it's true. This stuff goes deep. Yeah. These folks, well, they didn't have as much distractions, maybe.
Maybe it's meant to confuse.
Well, I think C.S. Lewis somewhere, he talks about when he's talking about the scriptures, but he says somewhere, he talks about how if we read some scripture and it's like, it just doesn't make sense. He's like, don't let that repel you. That means you should go deeper. That's how he treats that. And that's been useful for me to know because that happens plenty. It's like, what does that mean? But to spend more time with it rather than less time with it. But especially some of those mystics, I think I've learned that probably don't have any business even trying to understand where they're at. They're at particular places on their journey that, you know, many people won't get to in this life. And so it's sometimes hard to understand. Or you probably had that experience when you reread something and you're like, wow. It's not that the book changed, it's that we have, you know, so.
What year did you graduate?
96 graduate.
Okay, my son was there then.
Oh?
He graduated in 98.
Oh, sure, he would have been a sophomore.
Were you in Traeger 4?
My junior year, no. I might have known people in Traeger 4. What's your son's name?
Dave Terpstra.
Dave Terpstra, do you remember?
He was in the archaeology department.
Oh, wow, okay. I was in the basement of the Billy Graham Center. in the music studio.
That's not too bad considering it was Billy Graham's.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Okay. Well, being that it's time, can I close the prayer then?
Certainly.
Lord God, we thank you again for the time that you've given us and the blessing it is to come before you and open up our hearts and minds to you. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to inspire us and fill us with the spirit of your risen Son. You would continue to redeem and restore our relationship with you and our relationships with one another to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.